Okay, well, welcome everybody again. This is the third in our presentation series here at UTech. I'm Sir Joseph Atkinson, for those of you who don't know me. I'm a lecturer in mechanical engineering. And today we're going to be talking about why should I trust the Bible? That's our topic today. We're going to be talking about the origins of the Bible, how it was put together, different historical facts. And my friend Paul is going to be doing our presentation today, and he's going to be giving basically just more information and hopefully some other stuff that Lord has laid on his heart. Hopefully, we'll be able to clarify some things for you guys. So, that's it, Paul.
Okay. Good afternoon, everybody. Before I start, I just want to open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that even as we go into this discussion and time of sharing, I pray, Lord, that you will bring true revelation in line with Almighty God. And I pray, Lord, that people will be blessed through this. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. As Joseph said, we'll be doing... my title is actually The Case for the Bible, but essentially it is why should I trust the Bible, right? So I think the format is pretty much sharing, I will just share, and then you go into question and answer, and hopefully if I can't, there are other able people here who can give a response. All right. So as Joseph said, I'm Paul Lewis, formerly a graduate of the University of the West Indies. I did a degree in psychology. That's pretty much it. I don't have a claim to fame going to seminary or anything like that. I got interested in the topic of apologetics in my final year. Now, apologetics is a branch, is an aspect of Christianity where people give a response. An answer for our belief and for our faith, right? So the term apologetics is not necessarily specific to Christianity, because you actually have Muslim apologists as well. So it's basically giving a response. So we'll be doing it from the Judeo-Christian worldview, right? So as I said, in my final year, I got interested. I actually hated school. I mean, I love reading, but I just hated the structure of school, you know, coming in the morning and leaving, and then you have to go to class, you know, and then, of course, my discipline was just straight research and reading, right? So, the research is sick, you know? So, in my final year, a friend introduced me to this guy, Ravi Zacharias. He's a Christian apologist. I just got a CD. I listened to one CD, and then from there, I just loved school. So I made the most of my final year. I actually got honors leaving UA after that time, you know. But I started asking questions because I didn't feel bad for asking questions. You know, I had questions and people just couldn't give me answers, you know. And so I started seeking about books, you know. I got essays online, CDs, everything. So I was just drinking in research. So I actually been studying all of this for at least since 08. I'm not that good at math. You know, I'm a straight arts person. Wherever that, how much years that is, I don't know, from then till now, you know? So that's my background, basically. And I've read a lot about this, and so I just share basically from my personal research. One exhortation I'd give, though, in many cases, you know, we have, you know, we might not feel very comfortable with facts, you know, and so when we come and we see information like this, the best kind of recourse actually is just to hear it out, weigh the evidence. So that's what we're going to do: wait, listen, and actually see where this goes. All right, another thing I will say is, one author said philosophical skepticism is a nice intellectual game, you know, but one cannot live by it. And we do it, I mean, people do it a lot, especially the new atheists, like some of the prominent ones we know. I remember I was in an experimental psychology class in my final year, and I just wanted to show how much I knew. And she was just saying that, yes, and we reject the null hypothesis. You know, in research, you have to postulate, you know, you come up with your hypothesis, and then you do all your stuff and all that. And at the end of it, you know, either reject or accept the null, you know. But most researchers will tell you that you fail to reject, you know. So she said reject. So I said, wait a minute, you know, she don't know what she's saying. I said, miss, don't you mean fail to reject? And, you know, this lady is a PhD, you know, she's lecturing students at UA. She lecture part-time over the medical sciences as well. She said, listen, man, stop chat foolishness. You say, you don't know them things you're going on. It's when somebody on them deathbed, now you need to make a decision. Go on, talk about fail to reject, yeah? So she was just being very practical to say, we need to come out of this theoretical cloud. And it should work. You know, it can't just be about showing our intellectual prowess and all of that. You know, it must be on the ground running, you know. And so I never forgot that. I always kept it with me, no matter what I did, continuing throughout the rest of my university tenure. So I say, to underscore that truth matters, you know, we should seek to engage in as I said, in proper recourse, you know, a meaningful discussion to examine these the things put before us. All right. So my starting point is essentially I believe that the Bible is true. As a Christian, I have a bias. Yes. You know, I believe the Bible is true. And at best, you know, I would give my structure of this presentation will be as brief as possible, historical timeline or a historical survey, what have you. Because I found that in my discussions with people, not many people knew very well how we got the Bible, what was in the process of putting it together, you know. And so we've heard a lot of caricatures. We've heard things from NGC and Discovery, you know, those lost books of the Bible series. You know, so we see a lot of that, but we don't see the claims made for ourselves and check it out. You know, so at best, I will seek to do that. Okay. So I'll actually share one thing with you. I remember there's this pastor. I mean, well, he's not a pastor. He's a Christian apologist. The only one I think we have in the Caribbean. Clinton Chisholm, some of you may be acquainted with him. I remember he gave this story about this pastor is in church, and he said, brethren, you know, the Greek, the King James Version says this, but the Greek text says this. And, you know, this man, you know, full of zeal, got up in the entire proceeding and hold him King James Version in hand and said, go with your Greek text. A man write that. A God write this. You know? So, you know, to not go on the extreme and to think that the Bible fell from heaven in the King James Shakespearean language. You know, hopefully we shed some light on that. So, another reason I found that the heart of this presentation came about is recently some friends of mine, we wrote to the Observer. We had an article out, the case for the Bible, and you know, it's the best we could do with a 400 word limit. You know, we're not big yet where we can give an entire page. And so, you know, this guy responded and said, you know, we didn't know what we were talking about. We needed to have research properly. And a friend of mine responded and said a proper recourse would have been to at least tell us where we were lacking in terms of information. And the guy, he responded and told us, well, this is where you're wrong, you know. How the Bible came about was William Tyndale and all these other guys. So he was right, you know. The translations came about that way, not the Bible, you know. So we all have our perceptions and all of that and preconceived notions. Some people have a bit of the truth of it, but not entirely. Okay? So, what is the Bible? I've worked out a working definition for us. simply a body of literature that is inspired by God. The church has put forward for centuries that men spoke and recorded by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Right? Example in Daniel 9 verse 2, where it said, I saw in the book of Jeremiah, he said, I saw specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Right? Then there's 1 Peter 1 verse 21, where it says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the preceding verse was speaking about no prophecy of scripture came from man's, from his own will, or from him. But each man spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, and also ultimately his word to the disciples in John chapter 16 verse 12 to 15, where he says, and when the Comforter comes, he said, I have much more to tell you. Right? And when the Comforter comes, he will remind you of all of these things. You know, speaking directly to his disciples. I mean, surely it speaks to us maybe on a secondary level or so. But primarily it was speaking directly to his to his disciples. He was going to remind them. Because this was a time where he was praying for his disciples, and he prayed for everyone else who would believe. And then he was speaking to his disciples. Alright? So when we are speaking about the history of the Bible, the reason we speak in that regard is because it is an appeal to history. You know, because there are times even when we present the Bible, and we can't kid ourselves, you know. There are times, especially growing up in a Christian culture, you can almost have the thought smuggled in that, you know, this is a storybook. Because some of it sounds very nice, you know, you can go to bed listening to it, you know, and all of that. You know, but a lot of these things, this is a historical narrative, you know, and it's an appeal to history, which is why it has sparked a lot of controversy. But why is this document seeking to control my life, you know? So, alright, so the Bible has been around for almost 18 centuries, right? And it has been preserved by tribes, copied, recopied into multiple copies. Some of these things I will elaborate on as we go along. Right? So no need to worry. I'm not brushing over it. Into multiple copies until we have before us today what we call translations. Right? So as I said before, I'm going to give a historical overview of the Bible, which is not exhaustive, because in many cases where people exhaust it, it's actually an entire course to go through a lot of the information. Okay? So, it was written by 40 different authors from every walk of life: kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, statesmen, scholars, and shepherds. Written in different places: wilderness, dungeon, hillside and palace, prison walls, while traveling and in exile. Right? There were different moods that you see the Bible that it was written in. It was written in times of joy, depths of sorrow and despair, times of certainty and conviction, and days of confusion and doubt. Right? Also written on three different continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written also in three different languages: Hebrew, which is practically all of the Old Testament, in Aramaic, Daniel 7 and most of Ezra 4 through 7 are in Aramaic, and also occasional statements in the New Testament. One popular one we know of is where Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? And if you look in the text, it says he said it in Aramaic, right? And also the Aramaic was, they say that it was linguistically close to the Hebrew language and similar in structure, right? So it wasn't that very far off from the people of that time. And it was also written in Greek, right? Not so much a classic Greek, but Koine Greek. Now let me explain that, or the Hellenistic Greek. Now it was a very simple. It was almost synonymous to the Latin Vulgate, or the Latin Vulgate was another translation, but it was translated in the common language of the people, right? So the Greek became a common Greek as opposed to a Greek that more refined people spoke, right? So it was more accessible to everybody else. Okay. So this language was actually comprising almost all the New Testament, And there was, however, a Greek translation of the Old Testament in 250 BC called the Septuagint, which was done for the Greek-speaking Jews who lived in Alexandria and could no longer speak the Hebrew language. All right, so there, as I said before, three different languages that we know that we know of in the original manuscript. Now, it has a wide variety of literary styles: poetry, historical narrative, song, romance, personal correspondence, memoirs, autobiography, prophecy, parable, and allegory. Right? With all these things put together, the one major theme that spans throughout Scripture is God made known to Jesus Christ, basically. It's a story about the God ultimately condescending, coming as Christ, Jesus our Lord. And basically, the whole salvation story played out, as we'll explain as we go along. So, the Bible is essentially, as we say, Christocentric, or centered on Christ. Foreshadowing his coming, speaking about his coming, and telling us the implications of his coming. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Not going too fast? No? Okay. Alright. So, how we got it? How did we get the Bible? Right? So, I've outlined practically some of the things that's in it. Just that, but how did we essentially get it? So we're going to introduce some new terms that you'll hear when you hear the history of the Bible being spoken of, right? One such term is canon, right? The term canon meant the standard or rule of faith. So when they speak of canon, they say the canon of the New Testament or the canon of the Old Testament, the standard of faith, right? When they're speaking about the Scriptures. So as I said, we have the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. So when they separate them and go ahead. So right now we're going to speak a bit about the Old Testament canon. Now, firstly, they were written on different documents. They were written on papyrus, which was made from a papyrus plant. This reed grew in the shallow lakes of Egypt and Syria. This is what they were originally written on. It was not very, how I put it, it was not very, not the paper we have now where you can put it in a library. And it lasts probably X amount of years. And you probably see some little golden colors appearing, you know. With this, it had to be recopied. And we'll explain how that came up, how that wasn't much of a trouble, right? There's also parchment from the skins of sheep, goats, and other animals. There was vellum from the calf skin. Other materials were astraka, which was unglazed pottery, stone clays, and wax tablet. All right, and the instruments used were a chisel, a metal stylus, especially if they're writing on the stone. All right, pen and ink. Right, and the ink was a compound of charcoal, gum, and water. So just mix that up, dip it in, and write. Okay. Everybody still following? Okay. All right. So the text of the Old Testament was essentially copied and recopied through scribes, right? Through scribes, through successive generations. You know, as you know, papyrus was not material, as we said, that could last long, so it had to be recopied, right? So after they were succeeded by a tribe known as the Masoretes, working between the 7th and the 11th century. Right, the Ben Asher family was a part of the Masoretes. The Masoretes came up with what we knew as the Masoretic text, which was a very major text used in translation throughout the Old Testament. But you had a major family at the time, because you had different tribes, the Jews, and each one was given a certain responsibility as it related to the Jewish culture and the preservation of the Scriptures. And the Ben Asher family was a major family that was given this responsibility. And they came up with what was known as the Ben Asher text around the 12th century, which was one of the major ones that they used in terms of forming the Old Testament. There were other texts, but it was the most popular one. The other, only other one we know of, well, I know of, is the Ben Naphtali, which is another family. But the Ben Asher was the most popular family and major text that was used at the time. Alright? So this is what the text of the Old Testament traditionally comprised of, 24 books. Well, it's not essentially what we know. The structure of it is not how we know it today, right? It was just called in three categories and broken down from there. So you had the law, which was the Torah, right? Which was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you had the prophets, or well, they have a Jewish word for that. I can't really pronounce that. You have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. And then you had the former prophets. Those were the former prophets. And you had Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, which were the latter prophets. And some of these books were grouped. So First and Second Kings were grouped. It wasn't separated like we have now until later on. Right? It was separated without taking away anything out of it or adding. Right? But they did it separated so that you could understand blocks of thought and say easy. Right? And we'll explain a bit more of that going down. And then, of course, you had the writings, which were the other ones, the poetical books, Proverbs, Job, and Psalms, and then you had the historical books as well, which were the historical narratives, showing of the Jews' conquests and all of that. Okay? Now, just to mention, around this time, I'm not going to go too deeply into this. We can probably talk some more about it after. And I'll probably touch on it a little as we go along. But just to try and finish covering the material now, I'll just brush on it. That some have raised questions about the apocryphal writings from the Old Testament. The apocryphal meaning hidden or concealed. And they've raised questions about it because they are historical. But they're just not a part of the Old Testament canon. And so a lot of people have raised questions about it. Why is this so, and why do you exclude it? But the thing is, we raise questions about that. In that time, they didn't raise those questions, you know. It was generally understood that this was it. They only raised questions about the books that were in there, right? The references to other books were on a historical level, because they do bear some historical significance. But on the sense of it becoming an imperative, doctrinal, and command in our lives and all of that is on a different level. All right. Okay. So we will look on basically what were the tests of inclusion, as I mentioned. They said, was it written by a prophet of God? Was the writer confirmed by acts of God? Did the message tell the truth about God? Was it accepted by the people of God? Example in 2 Peter. Chapter 2, right? Because when in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he speaks about the nature of it, you can find him, please. All right, I'll give you the scripture reference after, just to move on. Okay, so the Hebrew Apocrypha was rejected unanimously, right? Some scholars, as I mentioned before, said, well, what about it? What about the Council of Jamnia? Which was a council in about AD, I think it was AD 90 or something to that effect, where they came together and they said that they came together asking about these books, which wasn't the case. All the council came together to do was just raise questions and discuss certain books that were already there and what was the basis of them being there. So like Songs of Solomon, and I think it was Esther, and some of these other books. Those were the only things the council had anything to do with. Council was not trying to find a way to include other books, right? So that's as much as we can touch on that. We can speak a bit more after if there are any questions. The New Testament canon now. This was written, most scholars say, believe, before AD 70, and they said that because they don't find any references to the fall of Jerusalem in it, because Jerusalem fell in AD 70, where you had the Jewish-Roman war, and so something of such a great significance there, it would have been mentioned, and it wasn't. So they date the writings around that time. Right? So the book comprises, the New Testament canon comprises mostly the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the historical narrative, which is the book of Acts, about the expansion of the early church. Then you have the epistles by Paul, or the letters by Paul, which is the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Galatians, Philippians, and Titus. Right? After that, they have the general epistles, which is Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, James, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and the book of Revelations. Right? So that comprises the New Testament canon. Now, why was the Bible compiled? Now, of course, we didn't have it like this at that time. We had Genesis all the way up to Revelation, right? But there are different things that led to them putting it together, right? Now, I'm going to explain this carefully, because the explanation we can almost give certain impressions, okay? So, the Bible was compiled because you had certain things happening around that time. Now, it must be understood that generally these people understood what comprised the Old Testament canon and the writings that were being circulated in the New Testament era, right? So, you had one such one as the Marcion heresy, where there is this heretic called Marcion, and he believed that the God of the Old Testament was this angry God, right? I just want to punish everybody. And he saw Jesus here to rescue us from this angry God. So he created a cut and paste version of the New Testament. So he cut out every single reference to this Old Testament God in the New Testament, and then put together his own canon. And the movement didn't last very long. It wasn't circulating very much. However, they saw the need to say, like, this is what we recognize as a New Testament canon of scriptures, right? And so that led to different church fathers saying, this is what we come to accept. All right, we're going to go a bit into the test of inclusion for the New Testament in a bit as we go through this. There was the apocryphal writings, as we mentioned before, for the New Testament canon. They had two different ones. You had the Old Testament apocryphal writings that they said were around the intertestamental period, where they said that times where it was silent, all that God said, he said, and there is just fulfillment now, right? There were other writings emerging from that time, like your First and Second Maccabees. You had the book of, you had Edras, Bel and the Dragon, Susanna, and all these other writings, right? So, they saw the need to draft up, this is what we come to recognize. Then there was the missions aspect of it. Now we must understand that initially, the message of the gospel, or the message that Jesus Christ came and preached to us, was not meant to be confined to the four walls of the church. It was missional in intent, right? And so therefore, because it was missional in intent, the scriptures they founded need to be to have that trust. And so, in order to be truly missional, they decided to translate. Right? So you had translations of the Bible into the Coptic language and Syriac, in Syriac language, and of course the Latin, right? Okay. And then of course there was persecution as well. One popular one was actually during the time of the emperors, you had Emperor Trajan and all these different people of the Roman Empire, because the Christians were being persecuted at that time. And you had one popular one around AD 303, where you had this Emperor Diocletian, and you had an edict that all sacred books needed to be burned, right? And so, people always say that Christians had this conspiracy going on, they're trying to trick the world, you know, but I always said to myself, it's one thing if I believe this is true and it is not true, you know, and then die. But it's another thing to say we know those books are false, right? And then we're going to be killed, and then you just die for it anyway. You know what I mean? Okay, you have to understand how these people died. It wasn't like you just get one gunshot now and that's it, you know. You know, they were broiled, and just stick them on some spikes, you know, on a little grate, stick them on it, and you're broiled, you know, not roasted, broiled, you know, and you have to recant, or them do stop. And them take, recall it again. You know, you ever watch Braveheart, and you see that little hook that they use? They take that and then just pull on his skin, and just rip it out. So they do all of these things, you know. So then at this time, they start very necessary to draft up that this is what we come to believe as true, and this is not, you know. All right. So one of the things that this is what they use as a test of to say that this is what we use to test inclusion, right? It was apostolic authority, which was did an apostle write it, because in the Old Testament. We know why they said that if a prophet says something and, you know, prophesy and it don't come to pass, stone him. Because he wasn't just speaking, he was a mouthpiece of God. So therefore, if he had said something and that it didn't come to pass, and you know he wasn't a prophet, right? So these people were the New Testament prophets, so to speak, right? So the one, as you say, the apostolic authority, was this an apostle writing? Was it sanctioned apostolic authority? For example, some of these guys had traveling companions, like Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, Mark was a traveling companion of Peter, you know. And then there was the reception of the early church, right? Did the early church receive these? Because they were around when all these events happened. In 1 Corinthians here, Paul said, and Jesus died and was resurrected, and I think he said about 500 saw him, though some have fallen asleep, but many are alive today. So it was a public thing, you know. It wasn't Jesus take them around the backyard and then said, I'm going now, and then went up to heaven, and then they all went out and promulgated this thing. Right? And then basically, after the copies, we had what they call the Latin Vulgate, which was translated by Jerome into the popular language of the people at that time, which was Latin. Then we move up to now the translations, which was 16th century. Now at this time, the Bible was mostly in Latin, but at that time, you know, it's not like before where the common man was speaking Latin. Latin was like the learned people thing. You know, the Bible at that time was chained to the lecterns of the church, right? And so only the priest could read it, and you just have to take what him said, you know. And so around this time, after the Reformation of the 16th century, people like Martin Luther drafted up a German Bible New Testament copy in the German vernacular, right, for all people to see. This was like post 1521 or so, when he was in the Wartburg Castle, and he drafted it up by himself. You know, because he was, I think, Dr. Martin Luther at the time. So he's very acquainted, and he had all the material, so he drafted up a copy for it at that time. But then there was William Tyndale, who did the English translation, what we come to understand, the means for the English translation, right? I mean, he paid for it with his life. He was strangled and burnt at the stake for it. But he translated that for us until we had English translation of both the New Testament and the Old, and we had different Bibles coming from there. One such one was the King James Version in 1611, and then after that we know the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, different translations. Now I must underscore that the translations didn't mean that they were not in accord. They had different thrusts. For example, you had one that went for the word-for-word thing where they were very exact, but then realized it wasn't readable. Because I promise you, most people are still King James only. They just read straight King James, just like that gentleman I mentioned earlier in the presentation. But most people have never read the earlier. If you went online now and you saw a preview of the manuscript of 1611, you couldn't read it. I promise you couldn't read it. Because it's just straight Shakespeare, I remember the time people like Shakespeare, because they read it publicly, so it influenced people like Chaucer, Shakespeare, people like John Bunyan. So that's why when they wrote so poetic, you know, because that was the nature and the flow of the King James Version. So, and then of course, after that, we had, as I did mention this before, we never had chapters and verses initially, right? That was added much later. But it was added so that we could understand blocks of thought, and then public reading could be easy. Because, I mean, can you imagine here in a church, I say, let's turn to 1 Peter, well, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. Is that the second paragraph, third line? I don't really see it working very well. So they put that in. It was actually in about 1557 by this guy, William Whittingham of Oxford. He added the chapter and verses to the Bible. Everybody with me so far? Yes? All right. So, what's my time? All right. So we'll go to part two now, which was just handling criticisms or discrepancies of the Bible, right? So it is said by many that there are certain reasons why they would think the Bible is false, or why they wouldn't accept the Bible, right? So we'll just go into it. So we'll just look on some. And as I told you, we can't obviously go into all of them. That the history that I gave you of the Bible earlier, just a while ago, we could have gone in deeper, but time would certainly not allow it. It would take an entire course to go through that. So you have one such one. I mean, based on speaking to people, because I was a part of Campus Crusade for Christ. They're based at UA and UTEC. It's an international campus ministry. And I mean, I would speak with students, and so different questions would come up, right? And then older people as well. I mean, one such one was, the Bible approves of adultery. And the reason for that was, you know, David, for example, you know, he slept with Bathsheba, and, you know, he's a king, and then the Lord calling him, he's a man after my own heart, kind of thing. Yeah. So they say the Bible approves of consulting a medium, you know, because Saul did it, even though it said that he shouldn't do it, you know. What I would say to that is, the Bible does not necessarily approve of what it records. It, remember, most of those things are historical narrative. It's recording something. So based on looking at scripture, you can say without a doubt, David was wrong. He was wrong. It's not imperatively stating, or it's not telling you that it's okay to go out and do that now. But what that is a picture of is that in spite of our frailties and even our sinful actions and things that we've done wrong, God still forgives. Right? But it also teaches that it isn't without consequence. Because I'm sure you could see that by reading it. David faced consequences. And some of it affected other people, and that's very true of sin in these days. It don't just affect you alone. It has a social impact. You know, it is not just within your circle. It would be lovely if it's just you alone it affects. I'm sure the world would probably be a better place. You know? But unfortunately, that's not the case. Right? So also, there's the other question that the other statement people make, that say books were excluded, therefore as opposed to being included. This equates to a choosing process, leading us to believe that some books should have been there, but they are not. Right? So I think my answer to that would be, we need to speak about the choosing process and clarify what you mean by that. Because the process wasn't, you know, I choose that as opposed to not that. You know? They already accepted, as I mentioned before, what was considered to be inspired. Right? He accepted that these other writings were coming in, and around that time, had different thoughts, like Gnosticism, and so they didn't agree with those things because of what it purported. I'll give you one example. You had one gospel that people really considered should have been included, which was the Gospel of Thomas, right? But look on a verse from this book. You can check it for yourself. I'm sure you can get it on Google. You can get anything there. One example, as I said, it said, "Let Mary go away from us, because women are not worthy of life." It says, it goes on, it said, "I shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." No, the Bible does not teach that at all. It would have been in complete odds with it. That's not what they came to accept as true. That's not what they saw as true. That's not what was taught. You understand? Everybody with me so far? Right? So, as I mentioned before, another thing that was going around at that time was Gnosticism, which was this belief in some secret knowledge as a way to God. Right? And the Bible never taught that. It taught that there's only one way to God, just through Jesus Christ. It wasn't through all that. And then the Gospel of Thomas also, based on some of the verses that it said, taught pantheism, which was a belief that God is in everything, basically. So it would say things like, "Split a rock and find me there. I'm in the bush," or I'm paraphrasing. The other part he did say, that "Split a rock and find me there." Right? Okay. There is another one that's very popular. It says there are contradictions. Right? And I mean, generally what I say is to people is, well, could you show me someone we could talk about it? And you know, I can almost promise you that I always hear a pin drop. And the reason for that is, you know, most people haven't even read the Bible, you know, enough to tell you that there are contradictions there. You know that? In other words, people have told them that, and they tell them in such an impressive manner that they believe it. I remember when I was at UWE. There's this lecturer, very bright man, you know, can't take that away from him. Very, very bright man. You know, we give notes and give you out of head. I'm not giving you his personal notes, I'm quoting from some book that he read. Right? So he's bright, can't take that away from him. You know? But he just used to lambast Christianity. And when you talk to him after and I challenge him and say, so what do you mean by it? I'm saying, no man, you have to understand now. Yeah, I'm all for God, you know, I'm a believe God and thing. It's just that, you know, you have to challenge the people's minds. That's the way he saw it, you know. But you see, the thing is, he couldn't show you one. And I'm telling you, I've found that with other people. And I don't tell people, I only tell people, you know, there's none, you know. I will tell you that there are times where there are seeming contradictions. And when you look on it, it's another thing. But then you have people who have never searched at all. And then say that there are contradictions. Right? Then, there's the other aspects that there are passages and ideas that I can't come to grips with. I remember I was at this this Bible study. It wasn't exactly a Bible study, but I can't remember exactly what it was called. And there was a guy who's there. He said, "I'm not into the Bible. It's nice, you know, but you see, I could raise my children and some of that stuff. Proverbs is very nice." And he was being very honest, you know. But him say, I honestly don't see myself taking up a cross. And he knew it was figurative, in the sense that you're not physically taking up a cross. But him say, "I'm not into it." Him say, "Look, you see all them girls there? 1, 2, 3, 3, you know, all that." Him say, "I'm not letting go of that, you know." You know, so for him, there's certain ideas that were hard to grasp. But as we mentioned before, you can't come to Scripture for life alteration. What it purports and preaches is a life transformation. You know, it's not about adopting well-meaning ideas. It's not aphorisms that you can just hold on to because it sounds good and you can adopt it to life and build up yourself. You know, the main aspect of it is that you are broken and fallen, and that I am the remedy. Jesus speaking. That's what he's saying. I have the remedy for that. That's the main message of it. You know? So I'll be very honest. There are passages I don't think are comfy. You know, I mean, let's be very real. You know, I'm 26. I'm 26. And, you know, I'm a male. Now, what? Why would I naturally go to a scripture and tell me I have one wife? You know, what? I mean, let's be real. If none of this was true, why would I do that? Apparently, I'm the only one who thinks that. Okay. But so I'm basically saying it's beyond all of that. That's what I'm saying. It's beyond all of that. It's not just because it's a lovely thing to grasp. Because when the rubber meets the road, it may ask you to do some things that if you don't believe that this is true and that God is, that Jesus Christ is real, you're not doing it. I'm promising you that. I have no trouble on my own, and I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Much less anybody else who just want to try and work it out. You know? And say, must we, Jesus? You know, I don't know about that. Then there's the other aspect of it that says there's a crusade, slavery, and etc. Therefore, I can't trust the Bible. You know, they say that the Dutch Reformed Church used to endorse slavery. You know, I am sure they're very wrong. But you see, we don't judge our worldview necessarily by the aberrations or the wrong that people do. You know, you have to judge firstly by its claims and beliefs, its truth claims, right? So I would never tell people Islam is wrong because you have extreme Muslims out there bombing up a World Trade Center. You know, they could be very wrong, and that might not be very well what they teach. But I may take issue with it for another reason, right? There's also the last one I'll touch because we can't exhaust it. There's one person that says the Bible restricts man's natural tendencies and then calls it sin. So they say, I have a natural tendency to want one bag of woman. Right? Let's just work with that one. And then they say that you're bringing sin and you're trying to hold me down. You know, the sexual revolution of the 1960s was like that. You know, there is like, do your own thing and then say, tell it like it is. So you had the Summer of Love, I think that, I don't remember the year, you had Summer of Love, where people just overdose on LSD and just have sex with anybody. You know, say, yeah, when you look on the people, you know, they're on the side of the road like degenerates, you know. But for them, true reason, because look on reason, it create Cold War, it create World War One and Two, and, you know, people have them husband leave, you know, leave family and wife and children, and then dead and don't come back and who minding me, you know. So you know, that don't make no sense to them, so they go off there. But you see, some people use that as a means now to give full, just let go all inhibitions and do whatever feel right, you know. And you have some people that think that way still. You know, the Bible restricts, therefore that is the case. So they say it is true freedom without the Bible, right? But what I would say to that is, we can't look on what is natural and think that it is necessarily good. There are many things that come naturally to people, but we can all admit that it is not necessarily good. Especially in a fallen context. Right? One man thing is very natural to molest baby girls. I can't say, boy, do what feels good, my brother. I don't know about that. You know? But I'll explain that as well about that we can't define things like freedom in things like that, because freedom is not defined outside of a moral framework, right? You must define it within. And the reason I say that, it is inescapable, because when you get down to it and when you start doing what you think is free and right, and another man contradicts that by doing something that hurts you, what are you going to say to him? That's wrong. And it is inescapable. You're going to come down to the issue of right and wrong. So when you go outside of a moral framework, you don't have an increase of freedom. You have a loss of it. And you have what you call anarchy. Right? You know, there's one guy, maybe Joseph can remind me of him. I don't remember. He was the only Presbyterian minister to sign a Declaration of Independence. Rutherford, I think. Yeah. Okay. This is what he basically said. I don't remember his first name. He said that when a nation becomes equally poised, it must preserve its virtue or lose its liberty. Right? So you can't have an increase of freedom outside of a moral framework. So the idea that I got into the Bible because it cramping my style, it went bite you, and it is a detriment to any nation who tries to veer away from that. Right? Okay. So, as my time is going, I wrap up basically and say, why can I trust the Bible? Right? Now, I've given, as I say, a historical timeline. Reasons why people say that this is why I shouldn't trust it, you know. And there are many. And I've honestly seen where people will stand up and answer people that have criticisms, like 50 different criticisms, knock it down on the person, I'll find two more. And then just sit down and find more and more and more and more and more. Like it's a game. Let me see if we can break him. You know? And they'll go and they'll go. So, in the end, you realize, a friend of mine, he was sharing me this quote today. I really found very profound, where it says, it's by a famous Christian apologist, Rabbi Zacharias, where he said, God has given us enough evidence in the world to make faith in him reasonable. And I think the other aspect of it was, there's only so much, I think, to make faith in him, not based on reason alone. Right? Now, why I say that is, ultimately, we can have all we can be given all the evidence, right? But that's not our ultimate authority. You know, our ultimate authority is to take it by its claims and put our trust in the person who's making the claim, right? So we are put forward that God has ultimately condescended, right, and has explained himself through Scripture. Now, people say, why the Bible? Dude, I don't know. You know, I think he could have probably just thundered down or something, but I believe that he ordained it, that it should be through that. There's no other way to say it, or else God stop being God and we become God, you know, by telling him, yo, I got into the book thing, you know. Better he did do that. I think I would have received it if he didn't. You know, the reality is he chose to do it that way. You know, I think it is unnecessary back and forth to say, why did he choose the Bible? Why did he choose the written form? Right? So ultimately, as I said, we take it on faith. And our faith is not unreasonable. It's not a leap in the dark. I'm not telling you to not believe on it. To believe on it just on a whim like that. I'm not telling you that it's unreasonable for me. It's very reasonable for me. Right? I've read the Bible. I've studied the Bible. And, you know, there are some things I don't understand. But it's not a contradiction. But I believe that God will reveal certain things to me. But he has already revealed certain things to me. Right? And he has come through in many ways. Right? But I put my trust in it. Not just based on that. Because before I knew all of these things, I was a Christian before that. I believe the ultimate message that he gave to me was that, you know, I have transgressed the law of God. Right? That I have indeed gone against God by doing what the Bible calls sin. In 1 John 3, it said that for all sin is lawlessness. Right? No, it said that basically it said all sin is lawlessness, going against God. So it's not that because I've committed fornication above line. The main fact is I've gone astray from God. And so as a result of that, right, that he has called me, that I'm a sinner and then I'm against him. And then based on that, no, I had to reconcile that. Any way you take it, it is a claim made, and you have to either accept it or reject it. What we put today is, don't choose the option of unbelief, right, and think it is reasonable, right? You know, even if, let's say, we don't have all the things, I don't know anybody who does, you know. I can't tell you every single thing in the Bible. I can't explain everything. I don't know everything, right? But, you know, one lecturer said to me, just because you may not know, you may not have a whole handle on the truth, doesn't stop it from necessarily being true, right? Because I don't think we have full revelation. I don't know any of my friends here who claim to have any, right? But as I said, We stand and take a response based on information put forward, right? That Jesus Christ, that God has come to us ultimately in Jesus Christ, and that He beckons the people that that are sinners, as He put it, and say that if you believe on Me, believe the ultimate message of the gospel, that God has come to save sinners, you know, of whom I am chief.
Okay.